the Audio BA is brought to you by the Bible Advocate Press. Praise and Precepts, May, June, 2024. Read to you by Tabitha Overman. First Word in His House. Welcome back, readers. I hope you are enjoying our journey through the Bible. In this issue, we are exploring the books of poetry. Of these, J.I. Packer is credited in claiming, "Psalms teach us how to worship, Proverbs how to behave, Job how to suffer, Song of Solomon how to love, and Ecclesiastes how to live." That's a good summary. Of these five books, Psalms has captured my attention most. As my favorite book, I read it most every day. I find it leads me into worship every time. My favorite verse in Psalms sums up this worship and the whole book. "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." 27:4 KJV throughout. What is worship but the express desire to be near God? This psalm conveys that singular aspiration, to see and to be with him. The most beloved, Psalm 23, ends on this keynote. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Passion for his presence is the heartbeat of worship. Psalms exclaims this longing often. "Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house." 26:8, see also 36:8, 42:4. 52:8, 55:14, 65:4, 66:13, 84:4 and 10, 92:13, 116:19, 118:26, 122:1 and 9, 134:1 and 135:2. Psalms presents us with a question. Where do you want to be? It gives the answer too. I want to be where you are. Dwelling with the Almighty is intensely intimate. Only those of faith would dare to desire it. That's why trust is the central theme of Psalms and the basis of worship. May we all say, "I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy." Let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. 5:7 and 11, 2:12, 4:5, 5:11, 7:1, 9:10, and 11:1. Read and Enjoy by Jason Overman. Living a truly successful life. The Benefits of Following the Right Path in Life by Bob Hostetler. Scripture quotations are taken from the NIV unless otherwise noted. Matthew Emmons aimed his rifle at the target one last time. He was one shot away from his second Olympic gold medal in Athens. He squeezed the trigger. It was a perfect shot. Unfortunately, he had aimed at the wrong target. An embarrassing and disqualifying mistake that dropped him from first to eighth place in the 50-meter rifle three-position target event. Many people do something similar when they shoot for success. They work hard and achieve much, only to discover that they were aiming at the wrong target. They pursue success without pausing to define success, without making sure they're aiming at true success. In that respect, they're like the ancient sage whose writings are preserved in the book of Ecclesiastes. Writing from the pinnacle of achievement, a king on a throne, the world's wisest and richest man, he describes how he tried losing himself in work, hoarding money and possessions, and pursuing every worldly pleasure, as if success in those areas would satisfy his cravings. Eventually, however, he learned what true success in life looks like, the target the wise should aim for. Live responsibly. Some readers and commentators consider Ecclesiastes to be a cynical book. That may be true, but its more prominent characteristic is irony. It's a book that warns against the writing of books. Its wisdom consists of showing the pursuit of wisdom to be meaningless. And it's the record of a man who learned the meaning of true success only by first-hand experience, which he hoped to pass on via second-hand instruction. 9.5 chapters into the memoir of his pursuit of fulfillment in life, the sage finally starts to impart a few secrets of true success. He writes, "Woe to the land whose king was a servant, and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed is the land whose king is of noble birth, and whose princes eat at a proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness." 10, 16, and 17. In the culture of that day, rulers and judges held court in the morning. Late afternoon and evening were times for feasting. When the so-called responsible people reverse the proper order of things, when government officials are irresponsible, self-indulgent, and self-serving, everyone loses. But everyone wins, the sage says, when kings and presidents, owners and employers, leaders and managers are responsible. He goes on to say, "Through laziness, the rafters sag. Because of idle hands, the house leaks." Verse 18. In other words, what is the measure of success? Take care of business. Pay your rent on time. Maintain your property. Pick up after yourself. Live responsibly. But living responsibly is not just a matter of mowing the lawn and paying the bills. A few verses later, the sage says, "Do not revile the king even in your thoughts, or curse the rich in your bedroom, because a bird in the sky may carry your words, and a bird on the wing may report what you say." Verse 20. This is an admonition to be responsible in what we say, and it's a key to success. Don't say things you'll be sorry for later, even if no one's listening. Even in your thoughts, even in your own bedroom. So many relationships are ruined by careless words, things said in anger, offhand comments, whispered words in confidence. People have lost jobs over such things. Families have been fractured. Churches have split, all because of someone who couldn't keep their mouth shut. Live responsibly, the sage says, in your civic life, in your home life, in leisure, and in language. Live generously. The next target to aim for is living generously. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to 7, and also to 8, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. 11, 1, and 2, in KJV. In other words, practice open-handed generosity. Give freely to the needs of others. The phrase, cast your bread upon the waters, was probably an Arabic proverb for what looked like wasteful expenditure. No one would take good bread and throw it in the river or onto the ocean waves. That would be like throwing your money down a rat hole, or throwing good money after bad. But the sage enjoins that very thing. He doesn't suggest spending like drunken sailors, but says to be generous, maybe even uncomfortably so, when you see a need. In the wisdom and purpose of God, it may return to you someday, somehow, when you are in need. The sage goes on to suggest four reasons to live generously. Because generosity is the natural outflow of a full life, like clouds that fill up and empty themselves again and again, over and over. Verse 3. God fills up the clouds, not so they can get bigger and bigger, but so they can empty themselves over and over. If God has blessed you, He did it so you can empty yourself like the clouds of heaven. Because by being generous, you will more likely fulfill God's reasons for putting you where you are. The sage's mention of the tree falling to the south or north, verse 3, may be his way of saying, wherever God has put you, meet needs around you. Be alert to the reasons God may have for placing you where you are. Because every stage of life is ideally suited for being generous. The sage writes, whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. That is, don't wait for the perfect time to give. Don't think you have to have so much in the bank before you start giving. Don't wait for the kids to grow up. Don't wait for the next raise. Because now is always the time to be generous. Because you don't know all that God will do through your generosity. The sage says you don't know where the wind comes from, or how a baby's body forms in a mother's womb. Neither do you know what God will do with your generosity, or what He will do for you someday as a result of it. Verses 5 and 6. You don't know whether the tithe you scraped together in a time of need may come back to you at the most opportune time. You don't know whether your kindness to a friend may make possible an even larger kindness. You don't know the power of God or the timing of God. He changes and blesses lives. He changes the history of the world by the phenomenon of godly generosity. Live thoughtfully. The sage mentions one more target to aim for if you're shooting for success. Light is sweet, and it pleases the eye to see the sun. However many years anyone may live, let them enjoy them all, but let them remember the days of darkness, for there will be many. Everything to come is meaningless. Verses 7 and 8. Light and sun are symbols of life lived in the love of God. Just as we love to step outside when we see the sun break through on a cloudy, gloomy day, so we can enjoy the love of God, the sense of His acceptance, the joy of His presence, the knowledge that we're approved and accepted by Him, the gift of righteousness by faith. That is success. But those lines also contain a warning. The sage is not being maudlin or pessimistic when he says to enjoy the years you've been given, but remember the dark days. He's saying, make the most of good days, because everybody has bad days. That's common sense. The idea is not to let yesterday's rain or tomorrow's forecast ruin today's parade. But the sage isn't saying only, make the most of good days, because everybody has bad days. He's also talking about preparing for the end of our earthly lives. In verses 9 and 10, he says, when young, use your limitless energy. Enjoy your good looks. Follow your dreams. Seize opportunities and take advantage of being young. But remember that though there are great open doors of opportunity set before you, which you won't have later in life, approach them thoughtfully, considering that many people spend a lifetime recovering from bad choices. Some even spend an eternity suffering for them. Success consists of making your choices and living your life in the awareness that this life is not all there is. True success takes thought, not only for this life, but also for the life to come. No matter what your past has been, or what your future might be, you can live successfully if you aim well at the right target. True success is living in the awareness that all that is done under the sun is not all that is done. Success is living responsibly, generously, and thoughtfully in this life, all while aiming for and anticipating the next. God's Living Word, Digging Deeper into Psalm 19, by Dr. David R. Downey. Scripture quotations are taken from NASB. The 19th Psalm, written by King David, starts with such statements as, "The heavens are telling, their expanse is declaring, and day to day pours forth speech." It closes with an appeal for the acceptability of the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. We could write the word over this entire psalm as a theme, as it is referring to the words, commands, and precepts of God and our response to them. The speech of God is life, no matter if spoken or silent, and his commands give us life and direction. King David desired to follow God with all his heart. He failed spectacularly on several occasions, but then he found his way back again. He consistently tried to focus on God's line of thought, as he does in this psalm. The heavens tell. In verses 1 through 6, David focuses on the heavens. Not surprisingly, these verses are often used in our discussion with those naturalists who do not believe in the act of creation. We point to the beauty and design of nature to emphasize God as the author, contrary to their declaration that this is simply a significant work in nature, an unexplained ordering of the details. David says the details are explained in God. The heavens are telling the glory of God. This declaration of God's glory is continuous, day to day, and night to night. God's evidence in the created world testifies to his glory, his greatness, and his concern for his creation. Such testimony never stops if we are wise enough to see it. Many times on my hikes through the woods and fields, I thank God that I have eyes to see creation as God's handiwork. It is liberating to sense his closeness and the things he has made. I feel sad for those who only see it mechanically. David spends the large part of three verses in this psalm's opening to refer to the sun. He says the heavens are a tent or tabernacle from which the sun begins its march each day and concludes at night. This is not intended to be a scientific study of the sun's movements, any more than saying the sun is a literal bridegroom. The circuit of the sun's movements is from the perspective of the psalmist. It comes up, crosses the heavens, and goes down. David is simply extolling the power he sees. This poetic language shows just one example of the display of God's power. The mighty sun, which no one can stop, marches at the commands of its sovereign from morning to night. I live in Texas. The last few summers have been a clear witness to the fact that we cannot hide from the sun's heat. Just so, the evidence that God continues to speak to us through his creation tells us of his majesty. These wonderful displays of his power and his sovereign care give us hope for order in a world that is too often awry. The law tells. The latter part of Psalm 19 can be broken into two parts. The first is verses 7 through 10, where the psalmist speaks of the effectiveness of God's law. The second is in verses 11 through the end of the psalm, where David appeals to God for the law to have an impact on him personally. First, David extols the excellence of God's law. I am reminded of Psalm 119, where each verse has something to say about the wonder of God's law and its impact on the fruitful follower. Curiously, the number of these psalms are close where the theme is so similar. In the same manner, we are told here in Psalm 19 that the law is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true. If this were a modern writer, we might wonder if he had spent too much time with his thesaurus. But more than simply employing repetition of the same idea, or a nuanced interpretation of the same word, David carefully chooses each word to reveal his love for the law. A quick consultation of the Hebrew word he uses shows us the law is perfect, or complete. It is sure, or reliable. It is right, or straight. It is pure, or free of blemishes. It is clean, or ethically spotless, and it is true, or trustworthy. These qualities cause changes in the one who believes. David follows each word he mentions with benefits of the law, like restoration, wisdom, joy, enlightenment, verses 7 and 8. Or superlative characteristics, like endurance and righteousness, verse 9. The law is to be trusted, and it leads to a deepening relationship with God. Are we alert when we read such psalms and observe how our love for God's commands might have reached low ebb? His words are life. They lead to the best riches we can find on this earth. But we sometimes consider them dry. Dryness would contrast with David's description in verse 10. He says that God's words, extensions of his presence, are finer than the purest gold and sweeter than the best confection on earth. We simply cannot find anything more valuable or helpful than what God has told us in his revelation. The word moves. Second, having extolled the law itself, David expresses his desire to be moved by its power. He writes that the law equally protects us from mistakes and rewards us when we follow, verse 11. This would make the law a living thing, representative of God's character. How else would it warn and give life? During our private Bible study, worship, or church instruction, we participate in the regenerative power of God's Holy Spirit. Furthermore, we cannot know ourselves without the searchlight of the Word of God. David says, "Who can discern his errors?" Verse 12. Left to ourselves, we tend to either exaggerate our wickedness or accentuate our righteousness. The Word of God alone can accurately shine light on our condition. It can remedy our tendency to sin presumptuously, but it can also atone for the many sins we have not yet acknowledged weighing us down. Verses 12 and 13. We could say, "I want to get washed." Our attention to God's testimonies can free us. His words offer hope because they offer Him. When we allow his instruction to penetrate our souls, to transform us, we become righteous in his light. David concludes this psalm with the well-known words, Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Verse 14. His entire life is intricately woven into God's will. We cannot escape the fact that life is found in God. He has revealed himself as all-powerful. He has shown himself to be gracious towards us. And he has made it clear that our abundance is found when we embrace his words. Questions and answers. What are the imprecatory psalms? How are they applicable to Christians today? The imprecatory psalms are those that imprecate. They invoke judgment, calamity, or curses upon those perceived as the enemies of God and his people. The major imprecatory psalms are 5, 10, 17, 35, 58, 59, 69, 70, 79, 83, 109, 129, 137, and 140. Understanding how they apply to Christians today with New Testament ethics about loving one's enemy requires spiritual maturity. Most important is that Christians never curse their enemies. They call for the curse upon God's enemies. Christians today do this sometimes when they pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." In doing so, we are calling for an end to the unrighteousness of this world, even at the expense of cursing all those who are unrighteous. Obviously, this prayer is biblical. It calls for Christ's return and deliverance of God's people from all enemies' wickedness, and for God's judgment to be invoked upon the wicked. In a Ligonier Ministries podcast, Dr. W. Robert Godfrey commented, "The imprecations of the Psalter are directed against the enemies of God and his purposes, and of his people. Still, that doesn't entirely remove the problem. Should we be cursing enemies? And I think part of the answer is, well, not all the time. Not a lot of the time. We need to kind of follow the balance of the Psalter. The Psalter doesn't curse enemies all the time either. Nonetheless, I think we mustn't sentimentalize Christian ethics. Paul says in Romans, after all, that we love our enemies so that in the final judgment, more coals will be heaped on their heads. So the loving of the enemy is not the elimination of judgment to come. Jesus bore God's vengeance for the sins of the whole world from start to finish. For those who accept his judgment in place of their own, Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, "The imprecatory psalm leads to the cross of Jesus and to the love of God, which forgives enemies. In this way, the crucified Jesus teaches us to pray the imprecatory psalms correctly." Paul uses imprecation. "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed, O Lord, come." 1 Corinthians 16:22. "If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let them be accursed." Galatians 1:9. We are not taking matters into our own hands, but rather expressing trust in the Lord who executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Psalm 103:6. So yes, believers may pray for severe temporal judgments upon the enemies of God, but they must leave it to God for the outworking of such petitions. Finally, the Christian can use the imprecatory psalms to pray against those things that hinder the advancement of God's kingdom in this world. Elder Chip Hines. Can you hear me now? The Reason for Repetition in Psalm 136 by R. Herbert. Scripture quotations are taken from NIV unless otherwise noted. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Psalm 136, 1. In the iconic Verizon cellular phone commercial that aired in the U.S. a number of years ago, the actor playing the Verizon service technician repeatedly asks, "Can you hear me now?" It was an effective message that made its point through the continued repetition of its tagline. The repetition of "Can you hear me now?" in this commercial always reminded me of Psalm 136, a unique psalm of 26 verses, each of which ends with the same statement, "His love endures forever." That's a lot of repetition. The only other psalm that comes close to it is Psalm 118, which repeats the same expression 4 times. But with 26 repetitions, Psalm 136 is truly the "Can you hear God now?" psalm. More than repetition. But Psalm 136 is more than just the simple repetition of a phrase. Its repeated tagline ties into an important lesson. The psalm carefully catalogs the many different areas where God's love may be seen, some of which we may not often think about. The composition begins with a statement about God's goodness, verse 1, and continues through its first section with expressions of God's powerful nature and creative deeds, verses 2 through 9. These are things we may usually think of as being reasons for praise, but not aspects of God's love. The psalmist clearly saw the connections, however, and we can too, if we think about them. For example, can we see that God's refusal to misuse his great power is based entirely on his love? That is only a single instance of how God's love continually determines every other aspect of his nature. Even more obviously connected with God's love, the psalm's second section catalogs many of his saving actions in rescuing and helping his people, guiding them and giving them freedom and a land of their own, verses 10 through 24. The psalm ends with a statement that God gives food to every creature, verse 25, reminding us that God's love is shown not only to his people, but to all of his creation. Examples of love. Each of the themes covered in Psalm 136 is broken down into specific areas, specific examples of things God has done that show his love. Many of them are taken from the early history of Israel. The psalm actually quotes Genesis, Exodus, and Deuteronomy a number of times. For instance, in verse 15, the psalmist uses an unusual expression. He says that God swept, or literally shook off, the Egyptians in the middle of the sea. The exact Hebrew expression used in Exodus 14:27 to describe the drowning of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. But if many of the examples in the psalm are firmly rooted in the history of ancient Israel, they could just as easily represent ways we today have been given freedom and every blessing, both nationally and individually. Why does Psalm 136 repeatedly connect the things in catalogs with the love of God? The answer is that it is all too easy to see God's love in his obvious and tangible gifts. Without a broader awareness and understanding, we may not see God's love, or we may even question it, in situations where God allows us to experience bad things rather than good. That is why we are told, "Give thanks for such things 4 times in the psalm, verses 1 through 3 and 26. and implicitly throughout it. The psalm reminds us that every one of the Old Testament stories it alludes to or quotes involve fears, frustrations, and failures for the Israelites before the final positive outcome. In seeing God's love in results, we must also come to see His love in the steps along the way to those outcomes. Recognizing His love. Only when we look more deeply at life and the Word of God do we see that the love of God is actually at work in a myriad of aspects of creation and events of history, and in every aspect of our lives. If we think about the ongoing repetition of His love endures forever at each point throughout the "Can you hear God now?" psalm, we too can hear God everywhere. Give thanks to the God of heaven. His love endures forever. Verse 26. Outgrowing the Boy, A Mother's Godly Wisdom and Warnings by Esther Zeiset. Little boys, according to the nursery rhyme, are made of snips and snails and puppy dog tails, compared to little girls who are made of sugar and spice and everything nice. Boys are infinitely inferior. They are just, well, boys. Public opinion treats males no better in adulthood. Popular entertainment portrays men as incompetent, irresponsible, beer-drinking oafs who hog the TV remote and growl at their kids. The church does well to push back against such male bashing and to challenge men to become the leaders God intended them to be. It is a daunting task to raise godly kids of either gender in a godless society, and even more difficult to guide our sons in becoming God-fearing men who will lead courageously. Centuries ago, King Lemuel's mother grappled for words to shape and guide her boy king. Not once, but three times in Proverbs 31:2, she demanded the listening ear of the son destined for the throne. She ached for him to develop strength of character and adopt principles that would enable him to rule with a firm hand, yet to be compassionate, to possess a quick mind yet to be circumspect. The mother of Proverbs 31 lives in the heart of every Christian parent whose deepest desire is for their son to grow into godliness. Achieving that goal requires intentionality. Our natural tendency is to minimize our child's character flaws and excuse with a sigh, "Boys will be boys." It takes courage to confront areas in their lives that need correction. While few of our sons will reach the pinnacle of national leadership roles that King Lemuel did, they will function in varied areas of influence, from the playground to parenthood and beyond. How can we shape our sons to operate within the sphere of leadership God will call them to? We can start by heeding the warnings laid out by King Lemuel's mother. She identified three potential inhibitors to her son's ability to lead in a God-honoring way. Women. This mother zeroed in on sexual integrity. "Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings," she cautioned in verse 3. Today's sex-saturated culture bombards our sons incessantly with ungodly messages regarding morality. It asserts there is no right or wrong, and that we each have freedom to live according to our own code of conduct. Psalm 119:9 asks, "How can a young man cleanse his way?" and immediately answers the question succinctly, "By taking heed according to your word." God's word lays a solid foundation for teaching our sons about sexual purity. Deuteronomy 6:7 emphasizes the need to to teach scriptural principles to our children at every turn. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Even before our sons enter kindergarten, we need to teach them to respect girls, to run from temptation, and to set biblical standards for themselves that will win out over raging hormones. Self-discipline and delayed gratification are crucial elements of godly leadership. Wine. While the Bible soundly condemns immorality of any kind, many Christians do not believe it speaks as clearly on alcohol use. According to a 2017 Barna research poll, a significant percent of practicing Christians admitted to drinking as much as the average adult. Little wonder that alcohol consumption and its peripheral issues create problems even among faithful churchgoers. King Lemuel's mother identified wine as one of the top three detriments to her son's ability to lead effectively. Knowing that alcohol obstructs and perverts good judgment, the future king's mother warned, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink." Proverbs 31:4. In today's culture, we can broaden this to include substance abuse of any kind. Clear thinking and sound judgment are essential for godly leaders. Power. British politician Lord Acton said, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power absolutely corrupts." We should teach our sons that a position of influence is a stewardship from God, and that answering to Him will help them dodge the corruption that shadows self-deification. King Lemuel's mother, thrilled at how her son's power, if used righteously, could bless his people. And she despaired at how, if employed flippantly or selfishly, it would surely destroy his nation. A person's character is often revealed in how they treat the underprivileged. "Open your mouth for the speechless, and the cause of all who are appointed to die," King Lemuel's mother urged. "Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy," verse 8 and 9. Her words are applicable for leaders in training today as well. Introspection. If our sons are to govern others, they must first learn to govern themselves. It is a pathetic reality that our children often adopt our sins and weaknesses. How are we measuring up against the standards King Lemuel's mother set for him? Are we heeding her pleas regarding sexual integrity? Do we set an example of sobriety? Do we demonstrate compassion, especially for the downtrodden? We would do well to echo the prayer in Psalm 139:23-24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We tend to withdraw from such painful searching of our own hearts. We don't want our sins on parade. We don't want condemnation and guilt. Neither does God. He intends introspection to be redemptive, to lead us to Him and to gain blessing through His forgiveness for our own sins. Then we are equipped to guide our sons in leaving the arena of boyhood to become the men God designed them to be. David Discovers God's Presence by Marcia Sanders. David trudged down the long driveway, dragging his feet in the dirt. Skippy looked at him as if to ask what was wrong. When David reached the house, he went straight to the kitchen island, plopped a package on the table, and sat staring at it. "So who is the box for?" Mom asked. "Me. It's my birthday present from Papa and Nana," David answered. "Why would they send a package? My birthday is Sunday, and they always bring my presents with them when they come." I don't know. Why don't you open the card that's attached to the package? David opened the envelope and withdrew a colorful birthday card with notes from both Nana and Papa inside. Papa's been sick and doesn't feel like traveling right now, David reported with sadness. Man, I was so looking forward to making cookies with Nana and hunting with Papa. It stinks that they won't be here. But they sent a present, Mom pointed out.
Do you want to open it? Dad asked.
Maybe later. Right now I'm just so disappointed that they won't be here. I appreciate the gift, but I really wanted time with them.
You know what this makes me think of, David? Dad asked.
David grinned. No, but I bet it's about God.
Yep, you know me well, Dad smiled. It reminds me of the David in the Bible, who is said to be a man after God's own heart. He had a close relationship with God, even though he still messed up at times. Still, he wrote many psalms that talked about his love for God and God's presence, like Psalm 16:11, "In your presence is the fullness of joy," NASB.
Mom agreed. That David understood the need to have God always with him, just as you feel the need to have Papa and Nana physically here with you. Wow, David said. That makes me think about how sad God must be when I only pray and ask him for things. I don't spend enough time just enjoying his presence, reading his word, sharing my thoughts with him, and listening for him to answer. I want his presence more than I want his presence when I do that. Dad smiled. That's a powerful insight, David. Yes, agreed Mom. You hit on a really important idea that too many people overlook. God isn't some genie in a bottle to grant wishes. He's a loving father who wants what is best for his people, and that includes a close and loving relationship with him.
David looked thoughtful.
I am going to wait to open my present until my birthday. Then I can FaceTime Papa and Nana and enjoy spending time with them that way. Right now I'm going to go upstairs and spend time with my Heavenly Father by reading my Bible, asking God to help me really understand what it says, and sharing my thoughts with Him. I'm going to concentrate on being in His presence.
Interpreting the Psalms by Brian Franks. Modern readers face some challenges interpreting the Psalms, especially those living in Western countries. This is due to differences in cultures and time. The differences between ancient Israelite and modern Western cultures are greater than one might expect. What readers may not know at first observation is that the Psalms were not originally written in English, Spanish, or Kiswahili, but in Hebrew. Once we grasp the implications of this simple fact, we are on our way toward much better reading and interpretation of the Psalms. Language. One thing that changes for the reader is that these holy words were not written according to the rhythm and rhyme of English poetry, or in the forms of Spanish poetry. Rather, they follow Hebrew poetic norms, which are less concerned with rhyming and strict structures than they are with telling a story, with emotional reporting, and with expression. A great way to see this dynamic in action is to read the story of the Red Sea crossing, Exodus 13 through 14, a Western mind-friendly narrative alongside the Song of Moses and Miriam, Chapter 15. You will catch the stylistic difference between the two forms and how certain details are presented about the same event. Another instance of this is the story of Deborah in Judges, followed by the Song of Deborah right after, chapters 4 through 5. We can compare the story with a song or compare the story with Psalm 78, the report of God's works and Israel's struggles through the Exodus. What should stand out is the factual reporting of the narrative verses, the emotional expressions, joy, sorrow, wrath, hate, despair, of the poetry. The narratives tell what happened, while the poetry tells how the people, the narrator, and or God felt. Song. The second thing to recognize about the Psalms is that, in most cases, they were not meant to be read in a book. They were made to be sung. Many, but not all, of the Psalms are noted with superscriptions of the tune they go with. The tune of lilies, the tune of do not destroy, a maskil, etc., or are noted to be for the choir master or both. This presents an extra challenge for the modern reader, who does not know these tunes and often interacts with them by reading the Psalms devotionally. It is not that they can't simply be read, but something is missing in the original intent when we don't sing them. Thankfully, many modern Christian musicians have used lines and whole psalms in their music to give us at least some idea what singing psalms can be like, even if we don't know the original tunes or sing them in the original language. One advantage for this scenario is that the original Hebrew of the Psalms didn't tend to utilize rhymes or cadence, rhythm and meter. That is more common in our modern and even medieval Western poetry. Instead, the Hebrew poetic style leaned toward various formations of couplets. The purest form of couplets can be found in most of Proverbs, in which two lines interact to convey or develop an idea. They may contain simile, metaphor, or repetition. The couplets may state an opposite or compare and contrast themes. In this sense, the main mechanism employed to convey meaning is still intact in Hebrew poetry, no matter what language it is translated into or what tune it is given. What a stroke of God's wisdom. Revelation. Finally, the Psalms proclaim truth and wisdom about God. They are quoted often by Jesus in his incarnation to make a theological point or note a prophecy about his ministry. Some Psalms are so heavy in prophecy, it's hard to see them any other way, such as the description in Psalm 2 of the coming King of God's kingdom, and Psalm 22's connection to Jesus' trial, crucifixion, and death. Hebrews makes heavy use of the Psalms in some of its main arguments about Melchizedek, and Psalm 95's report of Israel's grumbling in the desert Exodus. Interaction. Given this elementary review of interpreting the Psalms, what can the modern reader do to better interact with them? We can begin by better setting expectations. We can understand that the Psalms were written in a different language and don't follow some of the defining features of Western poetry, though using some of the same techniques, simile, metaphor, hyperbole, and that they were often written to be sung. For those musically inclined, try singing the Psalms to a simple tune. For more analytical minds, recognize the Psalms' focus on emotional expression and the value this has in our walk with God. Sometimes the Western mind can be so focused on cold, hard logic that the evocative nature of the Psalms is like being stuck in a mire, simile intended. On that occasion, you can much better understand the trials and challenges of the psalmist in Psalm 40 and God's deliverance. Psalms covers a wide array of emotions that are hard to include in logically constructed narratives. They run the gamut of not just praise and joy, but also frustration, anger, bitterness, despair, depression, confusion, and grief. These emotions are part of the experience of this life. God walks with us through them all. That is astounding. Finally, seeing the many connections to Jesus' ministry, reading the Psalms can bring revelation of the work of the Messiah and build faith in God's plan described beforehand. As Jesus told us, "These are the words which I spake unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Luke 24:44, KJV. Here comes the bride. Everyday events in light of the kingdom. by Caroline S. Cooper. The beloved, the groom. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. The Shulamite, the bride. Like an apple among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Song of Solomon 2:2-3. Solomon's beautiful love song is unique in Scripture because rather than directly providing historical, theological, or spiritual insights for our walk with the Lord, it reveals intimate details of the relationship between Solomon and his bride. However, there is an abundance of principles and applications in Solomon's words. For example, we can learn God's intention for marriage as the bride and groom express their love for each other in preparation for and during their union. I can't help but think about my most important human relationship as I read their story. Ready? Dad asked with a smile. I looked at him and knew we were sharing a life-changing moment. I trembled slightly, nodded, and let him guide me into position. When the organ pipes opened and the wedding march began, Dad walked me down the aisle to my waiting fiancé. My future husband smiled broadly, and love radiated from his eyes. He made me feel beautiful, created for this moment. I returned the loving look and could not take my eyes off him. I could not imagine a better match for me. This man had changed my life and brought me delight in many ways. I knew God had brought us together and that we would be sweethearts forever. Fast forward almost 41 years, and my husband and I are more in love than ever. But it has not been an easy road. During our most challenging season, I turned away from his love. I suffered the consequences of untreated post-traumatic stress disorder, PTSD, and mental illness, resulting in an outpatient treatment program at a psychiatric hospital. But even as I healed and God restored my life, I wondered, have I lost him? The Shulamite, the bride. By night on my bed, I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will rise now, I said, and go about the city. In the streets and in the squares, I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen who go about the city found me. I said, have you seen the one I love? Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him to the house of my mother and into the chamber of her who conceived me. 3:1-4. When our faithful God brings two people together, he intends them to make every effort to stay together. It took my husband and me years to repair the damage to our marriage. But through this experience, our devotion to each other grew stronger. And while our four children experienced pain and heartache during those challenging years, I'm thankful they also witnessed God's redeeming and restoring work. They watched as their mom and dad forgave each other, learned new ways to communicate, and began to love as Christ commanded. As an added blessing, our great and merciful God brought us into a deeper relationship with him, as he worked a miracle of healing in our marriage and family. As life continued, we were thrilled when our two daughters became brides. Their weddings fit their distinct personalities and reminded us how God created everyone to be unique. Solomon echoed this truth about his bride. I could easily apply many of his words to my precious daughters on their wedding days. The beloved, the groom. But my dove, my perfect one, is unique. She is her mother's only daughter. She is the pure child of the one who bore her. The maidens saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines also, and they praised her, saying, who is this that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the full moon, as pure as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners? 6:9-10 in ASB. In 2013, I looked my younger daughter in the eyes and said, are you ready? She laughed and nodded, with sparkling eyes. Only 8 months before, she had met the young man who was now waiting by the preacher. But she had no doubt that God had brought them together. We finished her hair and adjusted the veil before she floated down the aisle to the music her husband wrote for the occasion. Today they have two beautiful children, a daughter and a son, being raised in a Christian home by parents who are dedicated to teaching them God's word. The following year, my other daughter got married. Unlike her less patient sister, she spent an entire year planning the special day. She carefully considered every detail, from the rehearsal dinner to the reception. As dad and daughter processed solemnly to the front of the cathedral, tears came to my eyes as she said I do to her soulmate. Today she and her husband have two beautiful daughters. A vibrant prayer life is one of their strengths as a couple, and we are blessed to see their Christian marriage thrive. It is amazing how God uses everyday events to reveal truths about his kingdom. A groom and bride beautifully represent God's intended relationship between Jesus and his church. In his revelation, John writes that he saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Revelation 21:2. It will be a beautiful day when the bride, the church, meets her husband, Jesus, for an eternity in a new heaven and a new earth. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Verse 4. Jesus will return to claim his bride. The final verses in Solomon's song could represent Jesus' words to us and the sense of urgency we need as we look forward to that occasion. The Beloved, the Groom. You who dwell in the gardens, the companions listen for your voice, let me hear it. The Shulamite, the Bride. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Song of Solomon 8:13-14. Let us echo the bride sentiment. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Mr. and Mrs. Job. Reacting Verses Responding to Life's Trials by Kathleen Barrett. Scripture quotations are taken from the Living Bible, unless otherwise noted. Have you ever pondered Job's wife? Or even been annoyed at her mocking him when he was at his lowest? Here's what Mrs. Job said. Are you still trying to be godly when God has done all this to you? Curse him and die. Job 2:9. Job had just lost all his earthly possessions, including his beloved children and servants. He now lost his dignity through his wife's thoughtless words. We are told in Job 1 that he was a righteous, blameless, God-fearing man. But how would he react to the heart-wrenching devastation of his shattered world? In Job's hour of despair, while he scraped his boils with shards of pottery, his wife's angry words crushed him. What would he say? Before answering that question, let's consider Job's wife, the mother of his children, also broken and grieving. Many of us can relate to hearing unkind words that spew from the mouths of others in times of trauma. We too can speak stinging words we regret aiming at others. Of course, it would be difficult, if not impossible, to proclaim God as protector or as good and merciful where a devoted father and mother are robbed of their family. The afflicted, understandably, are void of comprehending God's goodness in their present stress. However, let's take a lesson from Job. He did not react to his wife's accusation. He responded, "You talk like some heathen woman. What, shall we receive only pleasant things from the hand of God and never anything unpleasant?" Verse 10. To Father God's ears, Job's words must have been precisely what he expected from his faithful servant. His wife's harsh words were also expected. But God understood the depths of her pain and forgave her. We say ugly things in the heat of the moment, but God sees and hears the words written on our hearts. Both this father and mother were deeply grieved at losing everything. One reacted, the other responded. Yet the love and mercy of God were present and pulsating regardless of the flaws of one or the unswerving praise of the other. Tears and trials. King Solomon would have considered Job's circumstances among those he writes about in Ecclesiastes 4. Next, I observed all the oppression and sadness throughout the earth, the tears of the oppressed and no one helping them, while on the side of their oppressors were powerful allies. Verse 1. Job's situation was one of tens of thousands that occur daily. Like many of us, Solomon, although wise, was confounded about many of them. He writes, "As it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity." 2:15 NKJV. So many matters in question contradict common sense. In the end, however, Solomon summarizes matters that are in our control. Fear God and obey his commandments, for this is the entire duty of man. 12:13. God's precepts are not cumbersome or unreasonable, but are meant for our benefit. Jesus also warned us in John 16:33 that Christ's followers would experience tribulation. Our sacred duty is not to react negatively, succumbing to the world's woes. Praise, thanksgiving, gratefulness, and embracing God's precepts are ways to respond just as Job did. Job 1:20 and 21. We can rest in the truth that God will judge us for everything we do, including every hidden thing, good or bad. Ecclesiastes 12:14. Step back, draw near. Until that day, the Lord gives us every opportunity to be transformed by renewing our minds so we can respond in a godly way. As the bride of Christ, we do this by stepping away from the things of the world and drawing near to the things of God. This is especially true if we are in the depths of mourning a significant loss or have been unnecessarily burdened by world events. Here's a simple practical way to respond to our life problems and combat the tendency toward depression and isolation, leading to faulty thinking. Praise. We can start with Psalm 34. I will praise the Lord no matter what happens. I will constantly speak of his glories and grace. I will boast of all his kindness to me. Let all who are discouraged take heart. Let us praise the Lord together and exalt his name. Verses 1-3. Our countenance will change as we continue to praise the Lord for his goodness to us. As we do this, we can recall God's faithfulness at other times, thus increasing our praise and faith. Parental care. Some truths about God can help us respond rather than react to challenges in our families. As our Father, he does not react to our shortcomings. He is not surprised when we mess up, but is always ready to respond by forgiving our earnest repentance. He knows when we are in need and provides for us. He knows that we will often be unfaithful, while he remains faithful. Even when earthly events are out of order and desperately wrong, he lovingly shares his goodness and mercy. God also responds to us with the tender care of a mother. When we fall, he binds up our wounds. When we hurt, he cries too. When we go astray, he leads his little lamb back home. In practicing intentional spiritual growth, we can endure afflictions when they come our way. Our best witness is responding in God's complete, genuine nature. We are transformed only by following God's example. Our friend Job knew these things about God, because he walked closely and humbly with him. He also seemed to perceive quickly that his wife's words were the torment of Satan. Job responded, speaking the truth. Thanks to God's mercies, the endgame plan for Mr. and Mrs. Job was fulfilled. So the Lord blessed Job at the end of his life more than at the beginning. Job lived 140 years after that, living to see his grandchildren and great-grandchildren too. 42:12-16. May we follow Job's example when life becomes chaotic or when trouble pounds on our front door. A better day is coming. The Quiet Hour, Psalm 46:10. It is morning when I close the door to this private place where I've been before, seeking courage to face life's din. The sun peeks through into the room, chasing away night with all its gloom, warming my soul within. I open God's word, then silently wait until I am assured that He alone is great, full of power and might. He controls everything in this world I am in, my money, my health, even wayward kin. It's all within His sight. I bask in His presence, sense His loving smile, feel strength returning to walk another mile, whatever this day may bring. Confidence and peace flow into my heart, reminding me God provides a new start. I rise to my feet and sing. Chris Alamon. All Ye Lands, Finding the Great Commission in Psalms by Jason Overman. In his powerful little book, Mission in the Old Testament, renowned Old Testament scholar Walter C. Kaiser Jr. begins his chapter on Psalms with this quote from George Peters. The Psalter is one of the greatest missionary books in the world. You may not have considered that before. After all, the Great Commission comes to us in the New Testament, after Jesus' resurrection. But once you start looking, you can't unsee God's consistent, bold message of mission in Psalms. Psalms 2, 33, 66, 67, 72, 96, 98, 100, 117, and 145. Worship as Witness. From its earliest passages, the Bible reveals that our Creator God is on mission to redeem creation. In the Proto-Evangelium of Genesis 3:15 and God's promises to Abraham in Genesis 12:1 through 3, the stage is set. And as with Eve and Abraham, we are called to be co-workers in God's global mission. The good news planted in Genesis begins to blossom in Psalms. In Israel's worship and song, God's gospel is declared loudly and often. In its myriad of music, Psalms bears witness to both the scale and substance of our mission and its message. Four central themes in Israel's worshiping witness emerge. God reigns over all. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. 47:8, 96:10, and 97:1. God warns the nations. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. 2:10 and 11, 33:8. God's salvation is declared. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation. The Lord has made known His salvation. His righteousness He has revealed in the sight of the nations. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. 96:2 and 98:2 and 3. All are invited to worship God. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Come and see the works of God. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. 66:1 and 5 and 96:1. Psalms repeatedly presents the worship of God's people as a witness. The scale is universal. All are under God's sovereignty. The message of the mission is clear as well. God's salvation is declared and all are invited to worship him. Psalms 67 and 100 are two short but splendid examples worth examining closely. Psalm 67 and blessing. God be merciful to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations, verses 1 and 2. This beloved psalm has often been called the Our Father of the Old Testament. It is beautiful in delivery and powerful in message. If you read closely, you see that it is a meditation on two key verses from the law. Genesis 12, 1-3, God's covenant to bless the nations through Abraham, and Numbers 6, 23-26, the Aaronic blessing. The use of the word bless in Psalm 67 mirrors Genesis 12, 1-3. As God promised to bless Abraham and all the families of the earth through him, here the psalmist is asking that God bless us, his people, so that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations, verse 2. The mission of God is accomplished in and through his people as he blesses them, and they share that blessing with others. We also find the Aaronic blessing blended into this psalm of worship. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. Numbers 6, 24 and 25, Psalm 4, 6, 31, 16, 80, 3, 7, and 19. By linking both the Abrahamic and Aaronic blessings, we learn and celebrate that the Lord's blessing is not just for us, but for the whole world through our witness. As we sing Psalm 67, we are caught up in this dynamic between the blessed people of God and the nations that God would bless through us. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Verses 3 and 4. This pattern forms the structure of the psalm. We see the same dynamic in verses 1 and 2 and 5 and 6. Climaxing in verse 7, God shall bless us and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Amen. Psalm 100 in worship. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Verses 1 and 2. This beloved psalm is a celebration of who God is and a universal call to worship him. It is beautiful and familiar, but not always recognized as a psalm with a mission. But we see it in its opening verse, the invitation for all lands to worship Yahweh. Our witness is in the context of our worship. Psalm 100 reveals not only the scope of our witness, but its substance as well. All are called to worship the Lord, but in the process all learn who God is, and who we are in relation to him. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. Verse 3. God is creator, not us. We are his. So our orientation to him is always with thanksgiving and praise. Verse 4. Psalm 100 concludes with a triple revelation. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Verse 5. This is the Lord God we witness and worship before all, and this Lord God, the object of our worship and witness, is most fully revealed in Jesus Christ. All the psalms witness to him. Indeed, psalms was made for mission and for the making of missionaries like us.
Last word, protect and provide. About 20 years ago, my son Sean entered my office to share something he had just read. In a book written by Josh McDowell, Sean had found what the author called the true definition of love, to protect and provide. McDowell found this definition in instructions given to husbands concerning their wives in Ephesians 5, 28 and 29, ESV throughout. In the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. With the definition of the word nourish, McDowell found the idea of provision.
Within the definition of cherish, he found the idea of protection. Therefore, McDowell reasoned, to love is to provide the loved one what is needed for growth and well-being, and to protect the loved one from anything that may hinder or harm. Protection plus provision equals love. Whether or not protect and provide is the one true biblical definition of love is debatable. However, it is not debatable that protect and provide are true and biblical descriptions of what our God, who is love, 1 John 4:16, does for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. No doubt because of running from his enemies and because of his later responsibilities as king, David wrote so often and so passionately about God's protection. Psalm 34:7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 121:7-8. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. The same encouragement and recognition are given through Moses and Isaiah. Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. God's word is also replete with testimonies of and promises to believers concerning God's provision. Matthew 6:31-33. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply every need of yours, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:8 tells us that God shows his love for us in that, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ is the greatest demonstration of God's love. In Jesus, God protects and provides for those he has given spiritual life, saving faith, free forgiveness, imputed righteousness, forensic justification, and growing sanctification. Lauren Stacy. Scripture quotations stated as NASB are taken from the NASB New American Standard Bible. Copyright 2020 by the Lockman Foundation. Used by permission, all rights reserved. Thank you for listening to the Audio BA.